All right, John chapter 10, if you want to turn there with me, and we'll be back in the section that begins in verse 11. Here in John 10, and even after this section, the section that follows verse 22 to 31, that comes several months later, Jesus draws on this analogy that we find in the Old Testament, and that is God relating to His people as a shepherd relates to sheep. And so the people of God are often described as God's flock, His sheep, the sheep of His pasture, and God Himself is described as their shepherd. And you find throughout the Old Testament as well that the leaders of Israel, the prophets, priests, and rulers, are all likened unto shepherds of the sheep, most oftentimes referred to as wicked shepherds who don't do what they're supposed to do. And you find this analogy all through the Bible. Well, Jesus comes here in John 10. Remember, this is following a series of events that began back in John 7 when Jesus goes down to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. All of the events between John 7 and here the middle part of John 10 come in the space of a few days. And so Jesus stands up and gives one of the great invitations, inviting people to come and drink from Him. To give them water, the water of life. He describes Himself as the light of the world, that whoever follows Him and believes in Him will not walk in darkness. He follows that up with several confrontations with the religious leaders, one of which includes Him claiming to be the I Am, the one who existed before Abraham. And then in John 9, He gives sight to a blind man as a demonstration that He is the light of the world, and that He gives the sight to the blind man as a fulfillment of the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament. Well, that leads us here to John 10 as to what all of this is about, is that Jesus is the one whom God has sent into the world to call out God's people to Himself and be their shepherd. And so He does that with two analogies. One, He describes Himself as the door of the sheep, or the gate into the sheepfold. And then He also describes Himself as the good shepherd. But this idea of the shepherd and the sheep, something that the Bible contains throughout, probably in the most famous passage in the Bible on it, is Psalm 23. And the second one, or one alongside it, would be here in John 10. But in Psalm 23, we find David, who at one time was a shepherd, describing God being his shepherd and what all that entails. There's a book written by a guy named Philip Keller. The book is titled, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And I shared with you some of this a couple of weeks ago when we started here in John 10. But I wanted to read one of those sections again for you tonight to help put into our minds what was in the minds of the people of the day when Jesus spoke about the people of God as being sheep and Him being their shepherd. He describes the nature of sheep in that book. And one of the portions, actually a couple of portions that I'm going to splice together here for you, say this. It says, even the largest, the fattest, the strongest, and sometimes healthiest sheep can become cast, the word C-A-S-T, cast, and be a casualty. He goes on to describe, says, a cast sheep is a very pathetic sight. It lies on its back with its feet in the air. It flays away, frantically struggling to stand up without any success. Sometimes it will bleed a little for help, but generally it lies there lashing about in frightened frustration. And if the owner does not arrive on the scene within a reasonably short time, that sheep that's cast will die. This is but another reason why it is so essential for a careful sheepman or shepherd to count his flock every day. If one or two are missing, often his first thought is, one of my sheep is cast somewhere. I must go in search of it and set it on its feet. Kent Hughes speaks to this and says that among the animal kingdom, sheep seem to have come out on the short end. From all accounts, they are of limited intelligence, and when it comes to finding food, they're definitely uncreative. As creatures of habit, they will follow paths through desolate places, even though not far away is excellent forage. Sheep are also given a list to listless wandering. There are even accounts of their walking into an open fire, and so shepherds confirm that they are timid and often stubborn. And they can be frightened by the most ridiculous things, though at other times, nothing can move them. They are absolutely defenseless, and there is no way a sheep can defend itself Furthermore, of all the animals subject to husbandry, they take the most work. All of this would have been on the minds of the people of that time when Jesus described himself as the good shepherd and them as the sheep God and the sheepfold of God. So we're going to pick up here in John 10. I'm going to read verses 11 through 21 just to refresh our minds to the context. And then we'll get into three things that make Jesus the good shepherd, three descriptions of himself that he gives to us here in this section. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that's a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This is the commandment that I have received of my Father." There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" Three things that Jesus draws out of this passage for us that he uses to describe himself as the good shepherd. The first one, and this is where we left off last week in these first three verses of the section, is that he cares for us. He cares for us. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, he seeth the wolf coming, and he leaveth the sheep, and he fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth them. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep." So what he does here first is he contrasts himself as the good shepherd with this group that he describes here as being hirelings. Okay, a hireling is simply a hired hand who is hired to watch over the sheep. But the hireling doesn't necessarily own the sheep. The hireling is simply responsible to the shepherd. First thing we need to notice here that we pointed out last time is that when Jesus identifies himself as the shepherd, he identifies himself as the shepherd, the good one. That's actually the way that would be literally translated. He is not just the good shepherd, but he is the shepherd, the good one. What distinguishes him from all other shepherds of Israel is that he is the one and only good shepherd. The second thing that they pointed out last time is that when he describes how he cares for the sheep, he does so in a unique way, in a way that would separate him out from all other shepherds, and especially those who are identified here as hirelings, is that he is the one who comes and lays down his life for the sheep. So he mentions that first here in verses 11 to 13, and he picks up that idea again for a different reason later on in the section. But just note first that the care that he gives to his sheep is very specific. It is that he is the one who's willing to lay down his life. The third thing that we note here is that the word "for" is a word that is unimportant to us, or seemingly unimportant to us, but it's the Greek word "hooper," and it means above, for, or on behalf of. And the language that is meant to convey is really one of the most essential of Christian truths, and that is the doctrine of what we call the substitutionary atonement. And that is simply this, that Jesus died in our place. You would think that would be very elementary or very basic to Christian understanding, but most Christians, and this would include liberal professing Christians and all of that too, but many Christians throughout history have had an entirely different view of what Jesus' death on the cross actually accomplished than that one. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible goes out of its way to make abundantly clear that when he died, he actually died in the place of sinners. That is reinforced not only with the language that's used in the Bible, but with the examples and the foreshadowings that are contained in the Old Testament. Every sacrifice and offering that was offered up was meant to be done in such a way that it demonstrated that it was in the place of the person that the offering was offered up. So when a sacrifice was given, when an animal was offered up, the whole procedure around that was that both the priest and the individual bringing the sin offering would both lay their hands on the offering as a visible confirmation of them transferring their guilt to the animal that was about to die in their place for their sin. Everything in the sacrificial system was to this end. Jesus didn't just die as an example. He didn't just die to show us the way to God. He actually died as the way to God. That He died for our reconciliation. He actually died in our place. That means when He suffered on the cross, He suffered all of the wrath for my sin that was due to me. And so that means since He died for all people, He died for the sins of the world. He died and suffered on behalf of everyone who had sinned. And so here it describes the substitutionary nature of His death. So when He uses this word, it's actually one of the most important words in this section to tell us that. In fact, the Old Testament echoes this. Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Describes the wandering nature of sheep, how they have to be called in by a shepherd consistently. He says, "We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity or the sin of us all." Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul says, "For He's made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Chuck Swindoll says about the voluntary nature of Jesus' offering, he says, "As the Creator, He cannot be overpowered by anything, yet He will voluntarily suffer and die to carry out the Father's redemptive plan." This sets Jesus apart from the religious leaders who supposedly shepherded the people of God. Whereas He is selfless, they are selfish. Whereas He would lay down His life for the sheep, they would abandon all to save themselves. Whereas Jesus lived in complete obedience to the Father, they obeyed their own lusts. In Judaism, under the law, the way things worked was that sheep, animals, actually died for the ones that cared for them. That's where the offering for sin came from. In the New Covenant, the shepherd is the one who gives his life for his sheep. And the last thing that we note here is the word "the." When Jesus describes Himself as the good shepherd, not a good shepherd. He is not one among many, but He is the good shepherd. Leon Moore says He's not classing Himself as one among many shepherds. He is speaking of His own distinctive activity. A good shepherd does not characteristically give his life for the sheep. The good shepherd does. Moreover, the death of the Palestinian shepherd meant disaster for his sheep, but the death of the good shepherd means life for his sheep. Jesus contrasts Himself by laying out that He is the good shepherd and those four things that we pointed out. He contrasts Himself with those who are identified as hirelings. Now, if we just read the text, the obvious answer as to who the hirelings are is He's speaking specifically in this instance to the Pharisees, but it would refer to all of the religious leaders of Israel and probably looks back throughout their history at all the failings of the kings and prophets or false prophets and priests that they had had throughout their history that failed to properly lead and care for the sheep. Okay, and so when Jesus contrasts Himself with a hireling here, know that the word hireling here refers to all of those groups of people. Specifically and most immediately, it's the Pharisees. And the reason we know that is because in John 9, it is the Pharisees who give Him so much trouble, and really not so much Him, but the man that He restored sight to, they're the ones that are going after this guy and trying to investigate and trying to disprove the obvious miracle that's just happened. And so a hireling was someone hired by the shepherd to care for the sheep in his absence. And just like the hireling described here, the priests of Israel had repeatedly failed and abrogated their responsibilities of leading the people in their obedience to God. Here, the wolf would be the same as the thieves and the robbers in the previous section, and would describe the false teachers and leaders, the Pharisees. And what had happened in Israel is this group became consolidated into two groups. So the leadership of Israel at this time was essentially two groups known as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were more liberal in their theology and all those things, but they were very wealthy. Most priests in Israel at this time, and for many years up to this time, came from the group of the Sadducees. Because to be a priest in that time was more of a political appointment from power than it was somebody actually being called to represent the people. Okay, so most priests were of the line of the Sadducees. The Pharisees had more things right than the Sadducees. They were at least theologically conservative. They would have had the right view of the Old Testament and the Scriptures, and they had a great zeal for their obedience to the law. But what happened with both groups is their respective thinking became more about power and influence in the culture and in leading the people of Israel than it did about actually doing anything of benefit for the people or leading them in obedience to God's will. And so what happened with both of them is it became more about them than it did about the people. And so when Jesus describes them in all of these ways as wolves and as hirelings, he's using this language to show how far the leadership of Israel at the time had departed what God's original intention for them was. What's amazing is when he pulls out this idea about a hireling is in the Mishnah, which was a collection of Jewish teachings. There's a provision that actually let a hired hand off the hook if he and the flock were attacked by wolves. That was actually a provision in their extra biblical writings, the writings that weren't necessarily in the Bible. What one of their teachings was is that a hireling didn't have to fight off the wolves when the wolves came. In fact, they would be able to step aside and let them devour the flock and not be held accountable in a court of law if the shepherd were to take them to court for not taking care of their sheep. So Jesus takes up that imagery in here and says, y'all are just like your law says a hireling is. You don't really care about the sheep. And the difference between me and you is that I'm going to come and I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. And they were doing the exact opposite. They were actually taking advantage of the sheep. They were fleecing the sheep. Robert Mount says, the true test of integrity is conduct in the face of potential personal loss. Only those who genuinely care for others stand their ground when threatened with personal disadvantage. It's easy to take a stand when everybody agrees with you. It's much more difficult to take a stand when nobody or very few around you agree with you. David described the heart of a shepherd for the sheep to Saul when he recounts how he stood against wild animals and how God was faithful to deliver him. He knew that he would be able to stand before Goliath the giant because the same God that was with him against the other things would be with him against Goliath. And here's what he says. He says, David said to Saul, your servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and he took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and I smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and I smote him and slew him. Your servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with thee. David used the language of a shepherd protecting his sheep. And he did so from his own experience as a good shepherd who actually cared enough for the sheep that he took care of to deliver them from animals who were far more powerful than he was. And that led into him being a good king, for the most part, of Israel who cared for God's people in the way that God wanted him to. But what had happened over time is that Israel's kings, princes, rulers, prophets, and leaders are actually described more often as the very wild animals they should have defended Israel from. So as David is this kind of king who comes as a man after God's own heart, there are very few that follow him that are like him in that regard. In fact, most of the other kings and leaders of Israel are actually described as the lions, bears, and wolves that David had to defend his sheep from. This comes from Ezekiel chapter 22. The book of Ezekiel has a lot to say about sheep and shepherds, but here in chapter 22, verse 23, it says, "The Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of our prophets in the midst thereof. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They've put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And they've hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed in them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. And the people of the land have used oppression, exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully." So he describes all of these classes of leaders in Israel: prophets, priests, rulers, judges, and kings. All of the rulers in Israel, Ezekiel says, instead of shepherding the people and taking care of them, they are like the wild animals that shepherds are meant to protect the sheep from. And what Jesus does here when he describes them as both wolves in the first part of chapter 10 and as hirelings here, he is distinguishing himself from them before the crowds, and he's saying, I'm the good shepherd. I've come to lay down my life for the sheep. The rest of these guys have been about nothing but taking advantage of you, getting something from you. So he says the hireling, he cares not for the sheep. He's not concerned about the sheep. But Jesus is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. So the first thing that makes Jesus the good shepherd is that he cares for us. Second thing is found in verses 14 to 16 is that he knows us. He knows the sheep. It says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. So not only does he know the sheep, but the sheep know him. He says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. First thing is the statement that he makes in verse 14. This is kind of the point that he's making, and then he explains the point in the next two verses. So the second thing it means for him to be the good shepherd is that he's not only the one who cares for his sheep in the specific way of laying down his life for them, but he's also the one who comes and knows intimately the people of God. In fact, he is the one whose voice they must recognize and respond to in order to be a part of God's people. It draws here when he says this, when he describes them knowing his voice and him knowing the Father and all of those things, it draws from an Old Testament understanding that the Jewish people had. And that is in Amos 3:2, God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And so God chose Israel, and he made himself known to them, but he also knew them, he says, in a unique way. You only have I known. It doesn't mean that God didn't know everybody else, because he knows everything. He's omniscient. So by definition, there's nothing outside of his knowledge. Okay? But it is that he knew them in a very specific way. He entered into relationship with them. And so when it describes the sheep knowing and hearing Jesus' voice, it doesn't just mean audibly hearing and being able to understand Him. It's describing those who have responded in a certain way to His voice or hear His voice in a unique way. Okay? And that's what He's saying. That's what the Old Testament would indicate, and that seems to be what He's indicating here. In fact, Jesus says in John 17:3, He says, "This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." It's not just knowing about God, but it's actually knowing God in a personal way. That's the way He describes eternal life in John 17:3. In fact, in Matthew 7, when multitudes come before Him one day, He says, "Many will come to Him and say, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things?'" And He's going to look at them, He's going to say, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity." The last words out of His mouth are going to be, "For I never knew you." And so this idea of knowing Jesus is not just a knowledge of Jesus. It's talking about a committed relationship to Jesus, a unique kind of knowledge, an intimate knowledge. In Jeremiah 9, God says this in verse 23. He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in those things I delight, saith the Lord." So God says we're to glory in this, that we understand and know Him. In John 13:1, Jesus, this is the beginning of what we call the upper room discourse, okay, which is the final conversation He has with His disciples that night before being betrayed and crucified. It says, "Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father," it says, "having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." Warren Wiersbe says, "While all sheep are alike in their essential nature, each sheep has its own distinctive characteristics, and the loving shepherd recognizes these traits. One sheep may be afraid of high places, another of dark shadows, but a faithful shepherd will consider these special needs as he tends the flock." Something amazing about our salvation experience is while we all, in one sense, have the same experience, we all get saved by grace through faith in Christ and what He did for us on the cross. We all get saved the same way. But that experience and how we come to that may be unique to each individual person and probably is. Further, our Christian walk with Christ, while it is the same and similar in a lot of ways, there are a lot of things that are unique about each of our individual walks with Christ. For instance, each of us may struggle with different sins, different fears, different worries. We have a different experience in life. We face different things. We've all been raised slightly differently. Others more similar than others. All of those factors come into and are taken into consideration by the Good Shepherd when He deals with His sheep in this intimate way when it comes to not only salvation, but our ongoing walk with Him. And just like any good shepherd would recognize the tendencies and the struggles that his sheep had, Jesus recognizes those things in our lives. So when we talk about Christ knowing us, it's not just talking about knowing us in salvation, but it's describing this ongoing relationship that we have with Him, whereby He applies to our lives what it is that we need to be for God to accomplish His purpose in our lives, which is ultimately to make us like Him and to use us to do that in other people's lives as well. And so when He describes this intimate knowledge here, that is the holistic view of what He's speaking to here. And the way that we know that is because that is the relationship that a shepherd had with his sheep in those days. It described not only this caring for the sheep, but this ability to know each sheep and to apply to each sheep what it needed at specific times so that the entire flock was cared for. Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, of course, does that for God's people in a perfect way. He goes on, not just to describe the nature of His care and His knowledge of the sheep, But he even speaks to something broader. And he says in the next verse, he says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they'll hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So we ask the question, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter in chapter 10 where he introduces this idea of the sheepfold, and you ask yourself the question, well, it seems like there's only the fold of God. That's kind of all we've dealt with to this point. Well, now he introduces this idea of calling sheep out of another fold into his flock. What does that have to do with? Well, it's drawing on this imagery of folds being these places where it could be multiple flocks gathered into it or just one, and multiple shepherds involved or just one. And the way that they separated the sheep out was each sheep responded to their shepherd's voice, and that's how they sorted the sheep back out when they wanted to bring them out of the fold. Here, he says, I've got these other sheep who are in another fold. He says, I've got to bring them in. They're going to hear my voice too. And there's going to be one fold and one shepherd. What he's talking about there is he is speaking to another fold being another fold other than Israel. So right now, Jesus, in that present context, was speaking to the Jewish people, speaking to Israelites, speaking to people who were in that fold, and he was actually calling them out of that fold into God's actual fold, okay? Into the people of God. We saw that demonstrated with the blind man who is cast out of Israel. Jesus finds him and brings him into the people of God. That's what he's doing. But there's another fold he's got to go call some people from or some sheep from, and that is describing the Gentile world. And so when he says here there are sheep that are not of this fold, I've got to go and call them too. He's describing sheep from the Gentile world, describing people that are Gentiles, bringing them in and making of the Jew and Gentile flocks or folds one fold with one shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, I told you that passage was kind of important to this, and I actually read these three verses last time, but in verse 22 of that chapter it says, "Therefore I will save my flock, and there'll be no more a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them." There's the language. "And he shall feed them, my servant David, he'll feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." When Ezekiel wrote that, David was long dead and gone. It's describing a descendant of David, which was Jesus, who comes as the one shepherd over the flock of God. So there's one shepherd that's appointed over God's people. And so that language of one shepherd comes from that. In Micah 2, a passage we've looked at on Sunday mornings in recent weeks, says this, "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah." That's just describing a very fertile, open pasture land area in Israel. "As the flock in the midst of their fold, they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. And the breaker has come up before them, and they have broken down and passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them." That describes God gathering all of Israel together into one flock, to one fold. But Isaiah 49:6 says this about the Messiah. It says, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee," so in addition to restoring Israel, he says, "I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth." God's purpose for the Messiah in the Old Testament was not just to come and to gather his people from Israel and save them, but it was also to give the Messiah to be a light to the whole world, describing there specifically the Gentiles, "that you may be my salvation," he says, "to the end of the earth." You put those two concepts together, and it makes clear what Jesus is saying here. that his purpose here in coming is not just to save a fraction of that group that he stood before on that day, but his ultimate purpose as the Good Shepherd would be to gather the people of God from all people across the earth, Jew and Gentile, bring them into one fold. You have this concept laid out very plainly in New Testament terms in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul describes us, which would constitute most of the Christian church in history, us as being Gentiles who are cut off from God's people, His promises, and His purposes, ultimately from His person. And we've been made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what he means by that statement, us being taken from afar and being made near, is that he removed all of the boundaries that existed in the law that separated Jew from Gentile. So when Jesus fulfilled the law and he died on the cross, something remarkable happened in the plan of God when it came to his people. That he removed all of these restrictions that were given in the law to separate and protect his people Israel from the Gentile world. The dietary restrictions, the ceremonial things, all of those things were in part to keep his people separate and holy from the world around them. But now in Christ, salvation is going to both Jew and Gentile. And what Paul says in Ephesians 2 is that God, having abolished in Jesus' flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, making peace, that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were near. That's describing Gentiles who were far off, Jews who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What Jesus says here in John 10:16 is the short version of what Paul says there in Ephesians 2. That when people get saved, whether Jew or Gentile, they are taken from whatever fold, tribe, nation they belong to, and they are plucked out and they are brought into a new one, and that is the family of God. And they're being made a part of the people of God. So that when we get to heaven, there's going to be people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, everything under heaven, all different shapes, sizes, colors, creeds, all of those things going to be brought together into one family of God through Jesus. That was his plan. His plan was never just for Israel. In fact, if you look at the covenant that he made with Israel and one of the purposes that he had for Israel in the world, it was, of course, to bring the Messiah into the world, but it was also to show the rest of the world what it was like to be in right relationship with God. And so Israel was actually set up as a light to the world so that the whole world would be able to look at Israel and see the holiness of God in the midst of his people. The problem was is that Israel repeatedly throughout their history failed. And where they failed, Jesus comes as the true and greater Israel to be the true light of the world. And I know that that's a lot, but that's the point of what Jesus is saying here, is that he's come to not only call Jews to salvation, but he's come to call Gentiles, those who are of another fold, that there might be one fold with one shepherd. The point being is that there aren't multiple families of God. There aren't multiple ways to God. There's only one fold. There's only one family of God, and that's the church. And there's only one shepherd, and that's Jesus. And if we're in the fold of God, then we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. The way that you know who's in the fold of God is whose voice they listen to. The distinguishing factor of Christianity, the distinguishing factor of what makes someone a genuine Christian or not, is whether or not they listen to the Savior's voice. Response to the Word of God is everything or nothing for a person. It is everything. When they stood before Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, the distinguishing factor in his time between those who believed and were in the fold of God and those who did not was whether or not they responded to him appropriately. The Pharisees and all the religious leaders, for all of their knowledge, for all their ritual, for all of their practice, they just couldn't get it. And it's because they were unwilling to submit to the shepherd. The guy who received his sight didn't know much of anything. In fact, he didn't even know Jesus' name until Jesus came to him a second time and said, "Do you believe on the Son of Man? Do you believe on the Son of God?" And the guy's response was, "Who is he so that I can believe on him?" Drastic difference between him and them. But it made all the difference in the world. And that is the same difference that it makes today. It may be a little harder to tell today with all the, because we're in a society that's saturated by religion, that's saturated by Christianity, and we can do all this without fear of persecution, so there's really no separating or dividing factor. But the dividing factor is this: who follows the voice of the Son? He knows us. Last thing that he mentions here that distinguishes him as the Good Shepherd is that he died for us. He says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And as a result of this, of his statements here, there was division among the Jews again for these sayings. And many of them said, "He's got a devil and he's mad, he's crazy. Why do you listen to him? Why hear you him?" Others said, "These are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" So he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." He reiterates that and he says, "This is the commandment that I've received of my Father." What Jesus does here is something that he does quite frequently, but he does so in his relationship with the Father, is that he connects love and obedience. Love and obedience. To love God, at minimum, is to obey God. And Jesus demonstrated his love for the Father for us through everything that he did, because everything he did pleased the Father. He always does those things that pleased him. In John 15:9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love." It's not that we earn God's love through obedience, or that Jesus earned God's love through obedience, because he and the Father were in an eternal love relationship from eternity past and will be throughout all of eternity. There was never a dividing point of that. He has always been in the Father's love. It's not that we earn God's love through obedience, it's that we demonstrate our love for God through obedience to him from the heart. What Ephesians 6:6 says, doing the will of God from the heart. And so Jesus demonstrated his amazing love not only for us, but for the Father when he willingly laid down his life in obedience to the Father's will. Because what Jesus did when he came and died on the cross was he actually accomplished the centerpiece of the eternal purposes of God in his creation. God made everything that is, man's sin. God sent his Son into the world to redeem man from sin, and through his Son, he's going to put everything back right. He's going to judge sin, do away with sin and death, and do away with the curse and everything through Jesus. And so Jesus' death on the cross is the centerpiece to that entire plan. And the Son, because he loved the Father, willingly obeyed and carried out what the Father gave him to do. Not just in that one big area, but in everything that he did, he was obedient. The perfect Son. Something none of us could say. 2 Samuel 7 says this: "He'll build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his Father, and he will be my Son." In Matthew 26, even as Jesus faced the cross, it says, "He went a little further, he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" Jesus faced the inevitable agony of the cross, and it was certainly a physical agony, but when Jesus was dreading the cross there in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not likely that it was just the nails and the wood and the whips and all of that that he was afraid of. He actually knew that he was going to take the wrath of God on the cross. He actually knew that he was going to be punished for all sin. And so in the garden there, when he sweat the great drops of blood and he endured all of that, something that actually many Christians and followers of his would endure as time went on, many of them would be crucified as well. As he faced that and the Father's wrath. We read here that he says, if it's possible, let it pass from me. But then he said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. It is not wrong for Jesus to ask the question or to say, if it's possible, let this cup, the cup of your wrath, let it pass from me. It's not wrong for him to ask that, because his resolve was this: nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In fact, it's in those moments where obedience to God is difficult, where our true heart, either for him or not for him, is revealed. It is in those moments of difficulty, in those moments of great testing or temptation, that we find where our heart is at, where no matter how difficult it is, no matter how it makes us feel, what do we respond? Do we respond wanting God's will or not? In Acts 2:23, Peter says this: him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter doesn't let the Jews off the hook, or the Romans for that matter, for taking and crucifying the Son of God. But he does say it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That means God determined that it was going to happen this way, and then he knew that it was going to happen this way. He puts both together there and says it was God's plan all along for Jesus to be crucified. In fact, he's the one who was foreordained. 1 Peter 1:20 says, before the foundation of the world. But he willingly died. You have this pictured in the Old Testament, not so much in the sacrificial system, because the animals didn't make those volitional choices. But you have it with Abraham and Isaac, and how Isaac, as they're going up the mountain when Abraham's going to offer up Isaac, Isaac turns to his dad and he asks a question, and he says, Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Where's the animal? Because he'd done this before. He knew how the process worked, and he saw every ingredient but an animal to be offered on the top of the mountain. And so he asked Abraham, and Abraham's response, you know, was that the Lord himself will provide a lamb. And what we don't read there in Genesis is we don't read about any struggle from Isaac or anything of him fighting against his father or any of those types of things. But he lays on the altar and waits for his father to take a knife and, by all intents, take his life on the altar. And you have a small picture of the willing sacrifice of the son there in Genesis 22 that's realized when Jesus comes and actually lays down his life. And so what God does, the father and the son, he follows through on what he didn't calls Abraham to follow through on. And so whereas Abraham was stopped and didn't take the life of his son, God fully poured out his wrath on his son for our sin. And the son willingly laid down his life. He says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. You get to Matthew 26 when he's been betrayed and he's being arrested there, and Peter chops the guy's ear off, you know, and the disciples, it seems like they're taking up arms to fight off an army for him. He says, don't you think that I can pray to my Father and he would presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? We read in the Old Testament where one angel killed 185,000 people. Here Jesus says, I could ask in a moment and there would be 12 legions, which is anywhere from 600 to 1,000 angels each. Times 12. They could have wiped off all life on earth, that many angels, according to what they did in the Old Testament. He says, don't you know that I could do this? But Jesus was submitted to the Father's will. He wasn't a helpless victim in all of this. He willingly subjected himself every step of the way, every mocking, every hit he took in the face, every whiplash he took, all of the nails that were put into the cross, including the crown of thorns, everything about the entire event was something that he willfully subjected himself to, not something that anybody forced him to do. In fact, even the end of his life, we read in Luke 23, that he looks up and he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It says, with that he gave up the ghost. And so even the laying down of his life, or the giving up, the yielding of his spirit, was in his own power and authority. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And he says, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. J.C. Ryle says, the point before us is of no small importance. We must never suppose for a moment that our Lord had no power to prevent his sufferings and that he was delivered up to his enemies and crucified because he could not help it. Nothing could be further from the truth than such an idea. The treachery of Judas, the armed band of priest servants, the enmity of scribes and Pharisees, the injustice of Pontius Pilate, the crude hands of Roman soldiers, the scourge, the nails, and the spear. All these could not have harmed a hair of our Lord's head unless he had allowed them. Well might he say those remarkable words, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled? The plain truth is that our Lord submitted to death of his own free will because he knew that his death was the only way of making atonement for man's sins. He poured out his soul unto death with all the desire of his heart because he had determined to pay our debt to God and redeem us from hell. For the joy set before him, he willingly endured the cross, and he laid down his life in order that we, through his death, might have eternal life. His death was not the death of a martyr who sinks at last overwhelmed by enemies, but the death of a triumphant conqueror who knows that even in dying, he wins for himself and his people a kingdom and a crown of glory. He says, I have power. That means authority or right. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. He'd already spoken to this matter. He'd said, I'm the one with authority as the judge and one with power over all of life. That's in John 5:22-29. He says that, makes that clear. But he will ultimately prove that power that surpasses all power when he rises from the dead. He's going to raise Lazarus in John 11 as a foreshadowing of that, but he proves and demonstrates that he is the one with all authority by rising from the dead. In the Bible, who raised Jesus from the dead is the question. Well, in the Bible, it's spoken of as all three persons in the Trinity being involved. The Father raised him from the dead. In Ephesians 1:19-20, it says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he, the Father, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But it's also spoken of as the Spirit's power. In Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. So it's the Father and the Spirit. But here, Jesus says it's his power. And so all three persons of the Trinity are infinitely, intimately involved in the resurrection, the greatest of events in history. And as a result of this statement, there's division. Some accuse him of being demon-possessed, but the evidence points totally in another direction. It's not the first time or only time that people think that Jesus is crazy here or accuse him of being such. But some get it right and say, these are not the words of him who's a devil. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Just as often before, his words were always the dividing point between people. We see that throughout John's gospel. We see that throughout all of the gospel. The voice of the shepherd is the dividing line of who the sheep belong to, of which fold they belong to. And when Jesus spoke, everyone was forced to a point of the decision. God's word does that. It is a divider. It divides between soul and spirit. It goes into the deepest recesses of who people are. It exposes who we are deep down before us, lays us bare before God, and forces us to a point of decision in response to it. And so every time Jesus gives one of these talks or one of these sayings, the crowd is brought to this point of decision, and you see all of these mixed responses. And it's because Jesus speaks and spoke like nobody ever could. He spoke as one having authority. Just like the officers have said, nobody had ever spake like this man. To echo the words of the blind man, this crowd says this, Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? The blind man had left off talking to the religious leaders, and he had said, well, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know who he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. He says, I don't know whether this man's a sinner or not, but one thing I do know is that whereas before I was blind, now I see. We'll pick up next week, a few months down the road in Jesus' ministry, but we will pick up the same thought of the sheep and the shepherd, and we will talk about one aspect of that being the security that Jesus' sheep have in him. And so that'll be our talk for next week.